It is perfect. I heard that. What is he? He knows all things. Good. He knows all things. Predetermined all things. He knows. His four is his creation. Six days of ordinary length. God created what? Everything. Good. The heaven and the earth, and it's all good. Providence. This is the one somebody said earlier. Provision. God's provision for us. And we said protective care, right? He's looking out for us. Of fall, of sin, and the punishment thereof. We're dirty. Why are we dirty? How did we become dirty? The fall, right? Adam and Eve, our first parents sinned, and we deserve death because we're totally dirty like they are. Then we did a covenant with God's covenant with man. Works and grace. Thank you, Liz. Glad you're here. Christ the mediator. Just think through what mediator means. I love it. By fulfilling the law of free will. Think about the dead body laying in the water. We have liberty, we're free, but we're not. We have lack ability. God, and the point of it is that God converts sinners first, then they can do what's good, although imperfectly. And then of effectual calling, it works. God enables salvation and it works. Two more. Being about saving faith, repentance unto life. You have to have both, good. They're ongoing, they're interdependent. Inseparable is the word. And then lastly, of justification. Scratch that, not lastly, we got two more. Of justification. It's a one-off, says Emil. It's a one-time event. What does it do? It's judiciary, yes. It's God treating sinners as if they'd never sinned. One-time judicial event, that's from the book, and then we are treated as if we have never sinned. Where did I steal that from, the last part? Children's Catechism, right? There's a lot of that in here, by the way, if you haven't seen it. Of adoption, family, we get all the stuff, right? We're family, so we get all the stuff. And then we're on of sanctification. Back to what I said this a little bit of last week, what I would encourage you to think through is if someone walked up to you on the street, at the grocery store, while you're waiting for the doctor, when you're returning your library books. Do people still check out library books? Okay. Okay. When you're checking out your library books, what'd you say? Only what? Oh, only homeschoolers. I think you said only boomers. I was like, what did you just say, Kyle? Okay, boomer. But the point I was trying to make is think if someone walked up to you and said, hey, what's the deal with Scripture? Talk to me about that. What's going on with the God thing you talk about a lot? This, if you choose to study it and commit some of it to memory, is beautifully laid out as a witnessing tool to get deeper and deeper and deeper into theology and your faith, rather than having to go to theology school. What's it called? Seminary. This covers it. And when we finish the book, months and months from now, you have the whole picture. So let's jump into review of sanctification. There's the original as it was written. I'm not going to read it. There's the original 14:2 as written. We went through these one at a time. I'm putting them together, right, as is in the book. So there's the three in the book. And here's what we did is we said we're gonna do some vocabulary. So the first vocabulary word is a bonus word that was not included in my class when I structured this thing. The bonus word is, and I want somebody to say the word for me, besides these two people. They do good? Klarstan? Did I spell it right? Too many N's? Two A's and one N. Ah! I just got carried away with the double letters. Four A's, but there's supposed to be two towards the end, but only one N towards the end. So I spelled it wrong. All right, but you still pronounced it right. And what does this, besides these two, what does this mean? What'd you say? Control, kind of. Think about, he taught last week about what was going on, what was going on in the battle of Blood River. You remember what happened? It was a miracle, says Olivia. Give me some facts about that battle, and they can be general facts. They prayed beforehand. Barbara says, a small amount of people was surrounded by a large amount of other people fighting against them. Anybody remember how small and how large these groups were? 20 to 1, good. There was 200-ish and 200. So there was 400 on the one side-ish, and they had a cannon and some other piece of artillery. And then they think anywhere from 10 to 30,000 on the Zulu side, right? So this huge group. And so if you're in that camp, in that the circled wagons, when they circled the wagons, and here we are, we're going to defend ourselves, and these people are coming, and you're the leader, what are you probably saying to your people? Pray, somebody said. Probably. You're probably saying, Klarstan, which means what? Stand firm. Stand. Okay, stand firm. Hold. I think of, if it helps you to take it to modern times, it's in that Gladiator movie with Russell Crowe where he's in the gladiator thing and they all put their shields up around him and he's saying, hold, hold, as all the people, they're in that shell, that turtle shell thing, you know what I'm talking about? Yeah, but they were reenacting it, so it wasn't really that. And he was telling them, hold, hold, hold. When I heard Emil talking about this, that's what I thought of. Stand, 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 stand. Just stand firm. So what, I want to come back to this again. What does it mean? Stand firm. But what does it mean? Why did he come talk to us about a famous in South Africa battle, new to most of us battle? Why did he tell us? He just likes to talk about war stuff? Probably, somebody said. Does he? Keep your promises to God, Kyle.
He was specifically talking about how this this event has lost its significance amongst the secular South African culture, and in I think a degree of sad irony, they have failed to stand firm in remembering this.
Mm-hmm.
Moment when their people stood firm against violence. And
well said. So why would he tell that to us? And hang on, go ahead, Steve.
He also encouraged us to stand firm here.
Oh, yeah, stand firm here was, that's what I heard. It was encouragement here. I was going to ask, why is some South African guy talking to us in California about this? And I think what he sees by God's grace is this can happen anywhere. This isn't a specific thing to a specific time and place. And then the day that is celebrated on December 16th is sometimes called the Day of the Covenants. Covenant? One covenant? The Day of the Covenant. The Day of the Covenant. And that's what we need to think about. The one thing I wanted to digress on is this picture at the bottom. And it looks like a bunch of guys playing volleyball with sandbags. And I'm just going to tell you, it reminded me of the volleyball scene in Top Gun, where they were all... And I wonder which one's you, Emil. Are you in that photo? Is that no? They're playing rugby? Yeah, but there's a net. I don't know. That guy's doing this. I don't know anything about rugby, so maybe this is a rugby stance. All right, I might be wrong on the volleyball thing. I did not look that closely at the... Maybe they're playing volleyball with a rugby ball. And what's that game called? All right. So that was the movie that he talked about. That I'm gonna tell you, I watched it. It is not for the faint of heart, as I think he warned us about. But to me, it was powerful. I'll use that word. Very sad, very sad, very sad, but very powerful movie and a decently done documentary on what's happening in the country now in terms of the farmers or the Boers or whichever word you want to choose. And some of the challenges that they face, and there is some parts in there that talk about faith and praying and God. So, all right, that was bonus word. What was the word again? Klarstan. And what does it mean? Stand firm. Good. All right, effectually. It works. Born again. Because of, as a result of, kingship, control, power, oversight, sovereignty, deed. I heard somebody say did, didn't, alivened. So we have deadened and alivened, given life, scum. Residue, dregs, residue, scum, all those work. Pollution, polluted. On and on and on and on and on and on. Good, without interruption. On and on and on is good too. Ongoing. Cannot be friendly. Cannot. Can't get along. Possibly friendly. Prevail. To win. And then overcome, eventually succeed. Good, Ethan, perfect. Eventually succeed. There is a win aspect, but that word has more to it than prevail. Holiness. Good. Sinless, perfect, without sin. All right, so then this is our rewrite with using our Hawaiian definitions. They who are successfully called and reborn, having a new heart and a new Spirit created in them are further sanctified really and personally through the result of Christ's death and resurrection by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The control of the whole body of sin destroyed and several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and deadened, and they are more and more given life and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, that should be yellow, without which no man can see the Lord. This sanctification that we just talked about and defined in section 1 is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There remains some residue or scum of pollution in every part, whence arises an uninterrupted and impossible to be friendly war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. So then it talked about that war. Now he's talking about more about this war. Give us some more information on it. In which war, although the remaining pollution for a time may much win, yet through the uninterrupted supply of strength from the sanctifying spirit of Christ, the reborn part does eventually win, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting being without sin in the fear of God. Well, the only thing I want to point out on this is if you notice the word uninterrupted is in 14:2 and 14:3, and I want to draw your attention to what is uninterrupted. So in 14:2, what is uninterrupted? What is the part that's being uninterrupted? I thought somebody said tobacco. What? Oh, battle, the battle. I said tobacco. I was like, well, I don't know, maybe. Throughout, and then in this case, what's in uninterrupted? Yeah, Christ's strength. So if you see the battle, it's the hope that we have. This battle isn't going to stop. But reinforcements will keep showing up. They're going to keep coming. We can have hope in that, not despair that no one else is going to come to save us. All right. Oh, I put that in. I wasn't sure what it meant. So now we're going to do a chapter 14 of sanctification, Eli I 5 summary. Besides Eric, does anybody know what Eli means? Eli? Explain it to me like I'm 5. That's really not what it is. So this is the summary of the summary. 7 to 8 words. If, this is 14:1, 14:2, 14:3. If you're truly called, grace will make you stronger and stronger, which means you will sin less and less, so you'll see the Lord. Okay, so we got that part. 14:2 tells us about this war. We are stained all over by sin, so we are at war with our sin. Part of us, uninterrupted. And then 14:3 talks about we may lose battles with our sin, but we ultimately win because Christ keeps giving us that uninterrupted strength that helps us to grow. So sanctification, juxtaposing it with justification, the part to remember is justification is this one-time judicial event where God treats us a certain way, and then sanctification is that ongoing process of getting more and more Christ-like, less and less sinful, more and more righteous. So a deeper dive on this. So GI's summary in the book is this. He says, one, the regenerate nature of believers is enabled to develop by God's Word and Holy Spirit. So we are, in our nature, our sin nature, is not regenerate. It's not born again. It's dead. But it's enabled by God to develop. So think back to the previous sections. This dead part is made able by quickening. Back to that word, made alive again. So our deadness is by God's intervention, helps us to develop using God's Word and His Spirit and prayer and the other means of grace. Two, in this, mentioned above, development, the believer dies more and more into sin and lives more and more into righteousness. We've been over that, so that's nothing new. Three, the work of sanctification pervades the whole man. What does pervade mean? We haven't got... permeate, $1 million word with $1 million word. Liz said it's kind of like pollute, but positive. I like that. It's throughout. It's complete throughout. So it pervades the whole man. Is that hopeful to us? Is that a hopeful truth? Yeah, right? Pervades the whole man. There's no one part that we're like, well, God can never fix this part of me. He did a good job with all these other things, but he's never going to be able to help me overcome this sin in my life. It's never perfect in this life, sanctification. Don't know many that are believers that have that I've talked to that struggle with that, but there are probably some. That's why I put it in there. Five, genuine progress is made in all true believers. In all true believers. They strive to perfect holiness in the fear of God. What does the word strive imply to us when we use that word? It takes effort, yeah? It's work, yeah? It's a battle. It's part of that battle. I'm striving. It's not just something that's simple. Would you describe the Christian life, the Christian walk, as easier or more difficult than a secular person's walk? I heard somebody grumble. That's the answer I was looking for. Ooh, Mr. Kyle.
Given that Scripture says, beware when... all men love you, or when you're adored by all, I think it would indicate that the Christian walk will be disliked by the world and will be difficult. And if Christ is the chief cornerstone and is a stone of stumbling to the secular world, if we are like Christ, we will also come into conflict with the world. So if we find that our Christian walk is easy, while that can be a great blessing, we should be very carefully examining ourselves.
I like it. Mr. Goddard and
so trio of Goddards. How do you define easy?
Oh, why do you say that? Why are you messing up? Why are you taking my thing? That's where I was going. I was trying to trap people.
Well, I'll jump to the idea that...
great point. How do you define easy?
Disciplining our children when they're very, very young, as we had five in the house this morning, and got to watch their parents actively... taking a less easy road to have a better result. So, whether
long-term it's, better result, you're saying.
Right. So easy, yeah, in the near term, that's what's, I mean, all the sin in my life has been easy at the beginning and gruesome afterwards in my life as I think about it. So I think I define the easier as in, more common in our thinking, in our fleshly thinking.
Liz has a comment.
Kind of right along the same point. I think it's more easy in the sense of natural to be without God and in sin because that's our normal natural state. But it's more easy as in restful and at peace to walk with the Lord. I mean, he tells us his yoke is easy and his burden is light, and we're promised rest when we're walking with the Spirit. So it's harder to fight your natural tendency, but it's easier to rest in the Lord.
Well said. Did you have a comment back there or no? I saw kind of a hand. Yes. And then Emil, and then Kyle. It's actually a very poor question. That's what I was going to talk about.
I think if we take Christ's own words from the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, where he says that the narrow road is the one that few find, and the majority are on the broad road that leads to destruction because of the narrowness of the narrow road. There's a pretty clear indication that there's some tough spots. And then he points out that a rich man can't enter the kingdom of heaven at all, or for that matter, anybody enter the kingdom of heaven at all unless God does it, as another indication that there's some strife and challenge. But having said all that, I think that it's also true that when God gives us growth in grace and our skill set, if I could put it that way, of walking in holiness grows, there's also an easing. So it's both, really.
I like it. Emil, and then Kyle. You do need the mic, please.
Yeah, just echo what I've heard before. So on the face of it, in the short term, it's a way easier to do what you want. And that's part of the lies that our enemy is so very good at teaching us. But in the long run, even in this life, I can personally attest that if you make the wrong decision following your own way, at some point in the future, and there's almost always a time component, you're going to pay for that.
Mm-hmm.
So in the long run, if you take the total life, even in this lifetime, I would submit that it's easier to follow God, because in the end, your life's easier.
Well stated. Mr. Kyle?
I think the kind of follow-up comment I would have is that while easy and hard can be subject to further examination and definition in this regard, if we look at Scripture and we look at those who live by Scripture and those who live against Scripture, we as Christians should not be surprised and should expect that there will be friction, it will not be comfortable to live with those who are living against Scripture, mm-hmm. if we are living according
right.
to God. But we should also find that the more we live according to God, the more easy it becomes to continue in that path because of the blessings God provides us. But at no point should we expect that the world will be comfortable for us, because this isn't our home.
Yep. Well, good stuff. The question was flawed, and Mr. Goddard pointed it out quickly, is, well, what do you mean by easy? Because we all immediately have something we think of when I say that. And if you think about yourself comparing yourself to other people, which we do, and, well, that person has an easy life, right? And on the surface, it's real easy to say that. Oh, they have an easy life, when we don't know, you know, that much about it. One thing that's interesting about going through whatever process we're going through, I'll tell you this. So at work, I was working with one plant, and lots of years of struggle and work and toil and blood, sweat, and tears and all that stuff they say, and God began blessing it. And then my work bosses came and said, hey, we want you to have another plant. We want you to take over this plant that's a turnaround, that's a mess, and has people problems and machinery problems, and the roof's blowing off, and there's all these troubles. My initial thought was, I don't want to do that. I don't want any part of that, because I'm good. I'm comfortable. My life is easy right now, right? So I ended up taking the job, shortening the story, and the manufacturing manager at this new plant used to work for me at the other plant. And so he was talking to me, and he said, you seem bothered. And I said, this stinks. I don't like it. And he said, come on, man. You know how the movie ends. And what he meant was, you've been through this before, and so you know what to do, and we'll get this done. He was being encouraging to me. And I thought about it. I said, oh, thank you for that encouragement. And I went the next day, and I said, hey, Singh, let me tell you something about the movie, though. Even if I know the part's going to be scary, or the sad part, I still jump and I still cry, and it still is difficult. So what's the point of that story? In my definition of easy, the Christian life is easier because of the promises that we have up there. And the battle's the battle. Both secular and believing families go through trials and troubles. You define it how you want to define it. Everybody's had rough stuff in their life. It's all shades of gradients. So if we think about the promise that we have And some of you quoted some of those things in Scripture that we have about our burden and our yoke and what the promise and the hope of heaven. And the real key for me is that promise of support. Christ has promised he will only leave me some of the times. Wait, that's not what it says. What does it say? Never, never leave you or forsake you. Ever, never, ever, ever. And is Christ being God true to his word? Yes. So we have a faithful God promising us he will never leave us. So I'm coming back to the Battle of Blood River. If they knew that here came the reinforcements over the hill, it's not what happened, but if they knew, it makes, to me, standing firm easier versus standing firm knowing there's no support whatsoever. So flawed question on purpose. I did it on purpose. But I like the discussion. So sanctification is the continuation of justification. If you think about it in terms of how the book lays it out, justification is this one-time judicial event whereby God treats us as if we had never sinned, and it's the continuation of that. So it began as this effectual call, that was the chapter before, which is part of regeneration, which is the chapter after that, or it's God's making sinners holy in heart and conduct. Where does that come from? Children's Catechism, right? If you have trouble with this or the bigger one, memorize that shorter one, that smaller one, that children's one, First Catechism. The truth is in there. All right, sanctification, final thoughts. So, first comment is this sanctification, this improving, does not mean perfectionism. It means we're at war with sin. Is perfectionism a sin? Could be, says Emil. Yes, I heard a yes. I see some nodding now. Depends on the definition of. It depends on the definition of perfectionism. What do you think of when I say perfectionism? Wesleyan Methodist, okay. Is that what you said? Yes. Legalism, yeah. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, that's because I'm a perfectionist? And I always want to pick on those people. I choose not to. You know, the eaglets, your eaglets have a problem. What? The little ends of your shoes? That's kind of frayed. I like to pick on something because you're not. No one is. No one can do that. God is. God's it. The only one that's perfect is God. So why do we choose to go this route, though, humans? Maybe not anybody in here, but being perfectionists. We want to think well of ourselves. We want other people to think well of us, Mr. Goddard. It's an excuse for what?
I think it's an excuse for the conflation of pridefulness and discontent.
It's opposite of an inflation.
Intersection of, no. It's, to me, so, and I don't think there's anybody that knows me that would accuse me of being a perfectionist.
What about people that don't know you? Mr. Alex is going to rebut or support? I'm not sure.
I've lived with you for a long time. No. What I thought of when you said perfectionist, kind of going through my head, the examples of when people have said that to me or heard people say that, it seems like a lot of times it's to excuse or to compensate for something else. So they're saying, well, I'm a perfectionist in, you know, having the right sales pitch, which is why I'm late to get my sales presentation.
Exactly. I've heard it that way a lot.
So most of the time that I've seen it, at least in my experience, it's not someone saying, I'm so perfect, as much as saying, in this one area, I'm a perfectionist, which is why I let all these other things go.
Which is that perfectionism, that example he gave?
They're trying to say, like, in this area, I guess, right. I really want to be good at this one thing.
But they're not.
Using the word that means something else. Yeah.
And I think that I've heard it that way, the way, thank you, Alex, I've heard it that way. The other way I've heard it is when someone is fishing for a compliment from me, where they're like, well, I know, you know, if I was going to take my time, it would be perfect, but, you know, look what I did in the short amount of time you gave me. And they want me to go, oh, my word, that is, wow, that is just gorgeous. And I don't, because that's not who I am. But, Kyle, you have a comment?
I was going to say the other way that we use perfectionist, I think, is as a bit of a weapon. You know, you did a good job. I'm just a perfectionist.
Yeah, ooh, that's I was going to say that's a good one, that's a bad one. So I've just realized today that I'm not as perfect as I thought I was. We want to read some verses, but I left my Bible at home. Thankfully, there's one in the front row. Let's go to 1 John 1, 8 through 10. I guess I always have my pocket Bible as a backup. 1 John 1. Someone choose to read that? Oh, I can read it. I wanted to see what version I had. 1 John 1, 8 through 10. Reads. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother, the first epistle of John. Am I in the wrong part of John? 1 John. Excuse me? I'm in the first epistle of John, which is right before Jude and Revelation, isn't that? Well, somebody made a mistake. I'm not sure who it is. Oh, it would be me? Did somebody say it was me? So to set up what we're going to read, I wanted to read 1 John chapter 2 first. And now that you guys are paying attention, 1 John 1, no, I'm an idiot, is what we're saying. 1 John 1, 8 through 10, which reads different. It reads, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. That makes a lot more sense. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him, who's him? God, a liar. Not going to happen. And his word is not in us. Is that a refutation of perfectionism, those three verses? Absolutely. It's there's all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's lots of verses in there. This one kind of puts a bow on it for me in terms of someone that is seeking to be a perfectionist. It's also a comfort because there's that promise in verse 9 that says if, there's an if then in there. What's the then? Yeah. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. So he's a faithful and just God, but there's this action that has to take place before. In terms of Mr. Goddard's story about the parenting moments and teaching those, taking the hard road with those children, they will learn, by God's grace, a valuable lesson about cause, action, reaction, behavior, consequences, right? This just came up in our household last Saturday. I probably, to a fault, drilled my children on saying that. Action? He's not doing that. He's up there, but he's being a cotton-headed ninny muggins, not playing along. A cotton-headed ninny muggins. You don't know what that is? Action, reaction, cause, effect, behavior, consequences. Like drill, 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 drill. It's a biblical concept that God has set up from the start. That's the covenant, is a action-reaction statement. Covenant is if this, then that. It's behavior and consequences. And what we were talking about at work is, or at home, about work, was there are some people in their 40s and 50s that don't have this figured out yet. They're struggling with it still, and the potential arrogance for my children is, how dumb are they, you know? I got this wired. I have it figured out. You know, forgetting two things. Main one, God's grace. And then two, the training that we've received throughout our tutelage in church, right? If we listen carefully to the sermons, I can tell you most of them have action, reaction, cause, effect, and behavior consequences. That's the application part. Here's the preamble. Here's the thing. Now here's what you aren't doing or need to do. That's the convicting part for me at the end. If you want to not be convicted, you leave church early, I guess. But the end is where that part comes in to convict us of our sin, that we have these big gaps. All right, we're going to read one more verse because I'm running out of minutes. Let's read 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to try to do this one. Okay, it's just like a page over. You can do it, Ben. You can do it. All right, ready? Whoever has been born of God does not sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So, I'm going to, go ahead. I like it. So, I feel like it might, but sadly we're out of time. So what I want you guys to do is discuss this over lunch and during the next week. Because I want to have this discussion, and Liz kind of gave it away. So if you want the real answer, go to the ESV or go to a different version. But dig into that. What does it mean? Because it says, if you do not sin. And this is a struggle verse for people who will support the perfectionism part. So on purpose, leaving for you to discuss as you see fit.